Would you bow with me? Well, Father, you are a great God, and we give you all this and more. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who's cleansed us and brought us near to you, that we can come to you shamelessly and boldly, because you have cleansed us completely from the sin that separated us. We thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we're going to continue our studies in the Gospel of Luke. Brian's going to be teaching us again, looking at Jesus' encouragement to pray.
Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your Father's heart. So tender, so gracious, condescend to come to us in a shoebox, to love us, to welcome us, never to be in a hurry, to care about our world and your longing to make us kings in your kingdom. We invite you now to touch every heart with the Father's love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week I mentioned how my first impulse to pray came at the age of 11, as I was watching a movie starring John Wayne. And the decision to embark on a life of prayer was not something I formulated in my mind, but rather was an inner impulse that came from the deepest part of my being. Hearing John Wayne recite the first words of that childhood prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep," lit a flame in my heart. And it was an invitation I could not resist. In response, I made up that simple framework of prayer that I recited every night before bedtime. And though I had no biblical teaching to fan the flame, it stayed lit through my adolescent years into high school. And then at the beginning of my junior year in high school, something new occurred. For reasons I cannot explain, I suddenly felt free to make personal requests to God. I thought, I wonder if God is as generous as my dad. So why not ask him to bless me? So in the fall of 1967, I took my prayers to a new level and I shot the moon with several outlandish requests. I won't tell you what they were, but one of them is, I said after thinking a while, can I get a girlfriend? I'd never had a girlfriend. So by the end of my junior year, all these requests came true. And as I look back on my life, I felt like I was the luckiest kid in the world. And it was entirely due to the gift of God. After I became a Christian the following year, I must tell you there were many times that God did not answer my prayers, and grievously so, but I never lost the sense that God is an outrageously generous Father, and thrilled when we boldly barge into his presence and make our requests known to him. Now, having said that, I'm also keenly aware that my experience is not the norm. For most people, believing that God is approachable and eager to bless them is difficult. Whether this has been caused by an abusive family background, bad theology, or simply having to grow up in our fiercely competitive world, the result is the same. The image of little children running into their daddy's arms to be embraced with affectionate kisses and joyous laughter doesn't resonate, simply because they have no memories in their psyche to draw from. So motivation is probably the most difficult hurdle to overcome in our prayers, which may explain why in Luke 11, 1-13, Jesus gives his disciples more instruction on how to pray then what to pray. Last week we examined verses 1-4 where Jesus taught his disciples what to pray. We know it as the Lord's Prayer, but it's probably better thought of as a disciples' prayer. Five simple petitions that cover the great themes that we should cover in our prayers in the kingdom walk. Now today in verses 5-13, Jesus follows the instruction of what to pray with how to pray, with a parable designed to break down any barriers that inhibit us in coming to God with our prayers. So it begins in verse 5. And he said to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. So Jesus tells a story about a man seeking aid from a friend in order to show hospitality to another friend who's unexpectedly arrived at midnight. Friend is the operative word in the story. And the parable is designed to make God accessible by using language and imagery of friendship and the values of hospitality and shame that were pivotal in their social world. Now, we often imagine God like a father, but seldom do we cast him in the role as a friend. And it's almost humorous, I think, envisioning God as a friend who's trying to get a good night's sleep with his children gathered around him, and we're placed in the awkward position of having to wake him up in obedience to Jesus' instruction to ask him for our daily bread. Now, to place ourselves in the story, we need to understand the cultural values that shaped village life in the Middle East. To entertain a guest was a sacred privilege because hospitality was the highest value in the community. So when an unexpected guest arrived, a host was under obligation to serve a substantial meal, not merely a few leftovers. Ibrahim Said writes, the host has the responsibility of the magnanimous Oriental host to prepare to offer the guest that which is beyond his ability to provide. For a guest was considered a guest of the entire village and not just the individual. So if the host failed to honor a guest with a proper banquet, he would bring shame to the entire community. Therefore, if a host did not have sufficient food for a meal, it became necessary to call on his friends in the village to assist him. I first saw this demonstrated going to a Jim Foster's wedding in 1990 in Romania, where they were going to have the reception in a former communist hall. And as I was at Jim's place, an ox cart shows up with tons of china in it. He's going around from house to house collecting china to serve at this reception for 400 people. And it was just assumed that's what you do because the village is having a wedding. Wish I'd known that when my daughter got married. It saved me some money. Now, Green observes that according to Greco-Roman philosophers, discussions about ideal friendship foreground the practice of holding all things in common. To share friendship was to share honor. And therefore, solely on the basis of friendship, one would simply assume the householder is expected to assist the would-be host. Now, but in the case of our parable, the host has an additional problem. Not only is he out of bread, but his friend has arrived at midnight, and there's no 24-hour Safeways available. So does he risk the boundaries of friendship and go through his neighborhood waking up not only his friends, but also their children in order to fulfill his obligation of hospitality? Or does he serve his friend leftovers and bring shame to the village? Many of you businessmen could maybe relate when the VP says a foreign arrival has just showed up at the office and he wants you to take that person home to dinner, and you know your wife's exhausted with little ones and has no capacity to serve, and you're put in a bit of a tension. Do you stretch the issues with your wife, or do you please the company's reputation? For our host, the threat of bringing shame to the village trumps any fear he might have of waking up his friend at midnight. And to his credit, our host takes care to keep the disturbance to a minimum. Rather than knocking and frightening his neighbor and possibly waking up the entire neighborhood, he calls to the neighbor who knows his voice. Bailey fills out the broader picture for us. He says, The host starts his rounds. He'll gather up the greater portion of the meal from the various neighbors. He will also borrow the best tray, pitcher, cloth, and goblets in the neighborhood has to offer. That he has a whole list of needs is seen at the end of the parable when the sleeper gives him whatever he needs. And going to his neighbor, the host is asking the sleeper to fulfill his duty to the guest of the village. As long as the request is modest enough, refusal is unthinkable. In this case, the request is the humblest element of the entire meal, namely the bread that will be dipped into the common dish. Now, perhaps to take the sting out of his nighttime raid, our host offers to pay back the sleepy neighbor for all his trouble. He just wants a loan. And despite our host's best efforts to be sensitive to his friend's situation, the response is what we would expect. Same one we have when the phone rings at midnight. And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me," or literally, "Stop being a bother to me. The door is now shut and my children are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." Now, a typical peasant home usually had one room in which the whole family slept on a floor mat. And hearing the host's request, the man's irritation immediately surfaces, because as any parent knows, it takes no little effort to get children through the nighttime rituals, bathing, brushing teeth, story time, until they're finally tucked into their beds. If you go to my daughter's house, and there's a little sign on the door that says, "Please don't ring the bell, baby sleeping." And I didn't realize the import to that until I tried to babysit a couple weeks ago. And we put little Ty to bed 30 times. And at 2 years old, he's almost stronger than me. So it appears that the task of getting his children to sleep that night may have been more laborious than usual, because he says, now the door is finally shut. So now that the door is finally shut and bolted, the thought of getting up, unbolting the door, waking the children, climbing into the raised loft for food supplies, and then getting his children back to sleep is more than his friend can fathom. If his heart could speak, you'd hear him screaming, "I cannot get up and give you anything." But the punchline comes in verse 8. "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his," that's the Greek word, "anedeia, he'll rise and give him whatever he needs." So despite everything within him that vehemently protests against giving anything, there's something else within him that overrides the initial response and transforms his reluctance into cheerful and generous giving. For he just doesn't give him three loaves, he gave him whatever he needed. And so you say, what changed him? And the answer is that little Greek word used only once in the New Testament. And in Christian literature, anedeion came to have two meanings, shamelessness and persistence. And most translations, as you probably know, uses the term persistence. Now, while it did mean came to mean persistence, Bailey meticulously documents the word does not, through the first century, mean persistence, and there's no reference to any persistence in the story. So Bailey proposes the alternate meaning, next slide, avoidance of shame. The sleeper knows the borrower must gather up the essentials for the banquet from his various neighbors. I'm quoting Bailey here. If the sleeper refused the request of anything so humble as a loaf of bread, the host would continue on his rounds, cursing the stinginess of the sleeper, who would not get up even to fulfill his trifling request. The story would be all over the village by morning. The sleeper would be met with cries of shame everywhere he went. So because of his desire for the avoidance of shame, he will arise and grant whatever the borrower wants. And that the host received much more than the bread is evidence that the entire transaction was completed in a spirit of goodwill. Now, for me, the capstone of this is I really agree with this interpretation because Jesus is trying to take care of the barriers that keep us from praying by understanding the character of the Father, not giving us more requirements to pray. And then Jesus' emphatic, "I tell you," drives the point home. Given the importance of friendship among neighbors and the value a community placed on hospitality, it is inconceivable that one would refuse his friend's request. Just how inconceivable is it, you ask? Well, Jesus' opening interrogative phrase, "Which one of you," i.e., which one of you would dare do such a thing, place the listener in a position of stating the obvious conclusion before the story even begins. The answer is no one. It's inconceivable anyone would act in such a way. Or we, as we might say, "Are you kidding me?" It's unthinkable, laughable, absurd, as Tevye once said. So Jesus' story picks up two things present in the preceding disciples' prayer, namely, our petition for daily bread, and secondly, the notion that God's name be hallowed, that he preserve the honor of his name. And both themes together, or putting both things together, Jesus is showing us that God, this is the conclusion, has a legal obligation to save us. God has a legal obligation to save us, to preserve the honor of his name. He will always act on our behalf when the reputation of his good name is at stake. And this becomes the basis for King David's prayers. It's the bedrock confidence that God will answer his prayers in the Psalms. For example, God's name's at stake when the sins of my youth still haunt me. So when David says, "Remember not the sins of my youth," the basis for remembering that, not remembering that, is God's hesed love, his steadfast love, his covenant, his namesake. Or what about after the exile, Psalm 79? That was written when the nations had come in and destroyed the inheritance and defiled the holy temple because of Israel's sins. They had ruined God's name, and they feel the consequences of her sins are irredeemable, but what do they say? "Help us for the glory of your name, for your name's sake." Or how about you just come to church, and you're weary and tired and stuck in the muck and the mire, and you just say, "You know what? I'm just too tired to pray." Well, Psalm 23. "In green pastures he allows me to rest. By choice watering places he leads me. My vitality he restores and leads me in paths of righteousness." Why? Because you made a commitment to prayer? Because you got up early and came here at 8:30? No, for his name's sake, he leads you to green pastures to restore your soul. And then finally, how generous is this giver? He will give him whatever he needs. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." So that's the first thing. You can pray with confidence because God's honor, his good name, is at stake. Okay? That's number one. Number two, don't give up because prayer is a process. Next slide. So here's his invitation and promise. "And I tell you," there's the emphatic Jesus speaking again, "ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." Now, probably the greatest blow that Emily and I had to prayer was when our firstborn son got sick. And when he got really sick, I was on my face, prostrate, grabbing the carpet in prayer that he would live. Elaine Stedman organized all the women of the church to come to our condominium and pray for an entire night that he would live. And he did not live. So Emily and I had to struggle with, well, why pray? Didn't seem like it was open to us. It didn't seem like we did receive. This is a very helpful text. And you notice it's poetry. And it's in what's called step parallelism. So when you get a sequence like this of an ABC, and then it's repeated ABC, the repetition is to show you progression. So let me help you interpret poetry. A little bit of grammar lesson. You probably read this and you don't look at it. I want you to look at it. First, I want to make an assumption. Jesus is assuming we're praying this within the framework of the Lord's Prayer, those petitions. Daily bread, his name being honored. Forgive us our sins. Protect us from temptation. Now, you notice the initial verbs, ask, seek, and knock. Can't see this in English, but in Greek, they're present imperatives, and you should translate them, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. They're denoting continuous action. That suggests that prayer is a process, or better yet, it is a life. God is inviting us into a life of prayer. So don't talk about your prayer life as if it's an aspect of your life. You're invited into a life of prayer. Number two, second thing, you'll notice that the promise that God will positively respond to our requests cannot be stated more emphatically. So in the first stanza, every act of prayer, ask, seek, knock, is 100% effective. In the second stanza, that success is guaranteed across the board to everyone with no exceptions, even non-religious people, non-hierarchical people, the poor, anyone, no exceptions. You don't need a priest. You are a priest. Thirdly, notice the final verbs of the first and third line in each stanza are in the passive voice. Will be given, will be opened, receives, will be opened. While those in the second line find, or you will find, are in the active voice. What does that suggest? This suggests prayer is not a one-way conversation. As if you're stuck in a phone booth, babbling away in hopes that someone out there is listening sometime. But you never know. Rather, this suggests this alternate interplaying of voices and actions is an invitation to any and everyone to a wondrous divine dance. The perpetual motion of time and space. This is a dialogue, a heavenly dialogue. So it's like this beautiful interplay of couples engaged in ice dancing. So in the asking, there is the invitation to prayer. Now, right at the front end, that puts you in Psalm 2. We looked at last week. You are God's son. I don't mean that male, female. Son means king. You are in Christ. That makes now you, all the Psalms are your prayer book. So here's the invitation to take the journey of the Psalms and to be with that king and offer your prayers. That's the first thing. You are a co-regent sharing in God's reign. What a privilege. In seeking, there is the encouragement to actively pursue God in his will, to be led by him and to trust, even when we can't trust. And the active voice implies it takes initiation for us to discover what we're seeking. So you may pray to get healed. People pray for you, and that leads you along a path. And you find a doctor, and then things go on and on and on. You have to engage. Now, I love Psalm 27 up there because we always read the first part of the psalm, but we don't read the last part. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And this is so wonderful that one thing I want to seek is to be in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold his beauty. And you think when David's writing this, he's in that wonderful state. You don't find out until the end. He's not. He's in a terrible state. And he recounts this memory of when he was in God's presence to help him get in that state. So he uses every can with his memory and his will to say, you've said, seek my face. So my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek? He forces himself to go back to that memory to try and engage it again. It takes initiation. It's not easy. And then number three, in knocking, there is the picture of moving into exciting new realms of opportunity. So as long as we live, your world ought to be getting larger and larger, always seeking new adventure, new challenges, as the kingdom grows around you, and you're taken into new areas, people you didn't know you'd ever meet, geography you never thought you'd land on. It's an incredible life of adventure. If you go over to the book of Acts, you find out this beautiful passage when the doors are locked in the upper room. What? Jesus comes right through the doors. He's present. And then there's three occasions when the Lord breaks down prison doors to set the apostles free. The most humorous, of course, is that the time Peter, they're having this great prayer meeting that God would break down the doors of prison, and God answers the prayers, and Peter's outside knocking on the door, and Rhoda, the servant girl, goes to answer, and she forgets to open the door. He's outside there knocking on the gate, hoping he won't get arrested. And inside, that's Peter. Well, it can't be Peter. It was an angel. They don't believe that God answered their prayers. Or Paul will say, God's opened up a great opportunity for the word, a door for the word, a door of the faith of the Gentiles. Now, with every new door that's open to us, our horizon expands with an increasing awareness of the Lord's presence in our life. And unlike the other verbs in the second stanza, which are present tense, notice receives, finds, this verb remains in the future, will be opened, signifying that this gift of God's presence is never exhausted. And no matter how good it gets, it's always just a foretaste of what's to come. Now let me show you how this works in the Psalms. Psalm 73. Next slide. This is written when the psalmist, it's by Asaph, and as he views life and the promises of God, here's God's promises in Deuteronomy. If you obey, God will be good. What does good mean? You'll get your rain, you'll get your crops, your cattle will be fertile, you'll have many children. That's the promise. He looks at reality. The wicked are getting what's good, and I lost what was good. That creates tension. But he was taught well by David, and so he voices that tension in lament, and there's disorientation, so he laments. And he tells God, he brings God into his anger, his confusion, and he tells it like it is. Next slide. Very long lament, but at the end of the lament, he says, I thought how to understand this. It seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God and I got an insight. I discerned their end. So now he's reoriented. So he's seeking God in lament, and now here he's found the answer. It's a new orientation. The good of the wicked is only temporary. I lost what was good, but in the process, I got what? God. That works in English, doesn't it? Just drop an O. And that's better. So he redefines the good at the end of the poem. He says, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. You know, what bothers me in our modern praise hymns, we just sing that little line, God is good, he's so good to me. There's no content in it. There's no new revelation. We don't know the progress he made to get there. But it took seeking. It took asking. It took finding a new dimension. And he found it hanging in there. And I have to say, it's exactly what Emily and I found with the death of our children. As we continued to ask and we continued to seek, we found God. We found God in the death of another child. We found God in the adoption of a child. We found God in two miraculous births. But more than that, all of that opened the presence of God and the kingdom to me like nothing else has ever done in my life. Next slide. So here's the bottom line. Father knows best. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent, or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask you? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does the Heavenly Father know? And then he just throws this term in. Next slide. The Holy Spirit. Are you kidding me? That's like telling a first century Jew you just won the lottery. That opens up the Messianic age. That opens up a new heavens and new earth. That's the doorway everybody wants to go through. He just throws it in. And so when you get disappointed, what he's really doing to you, next slide, is he's opening up the whole new heavens and new earth. Unbelievable. Now, sometimes there's people in the congregation who model prayer for you and encourage you to pray. And so I've asked Jennifer Jansen to come up, because she's been such an encouragement to me. Her life models this text, and so I asked her a long time ago, and she was going to do it last week, but she wasn't as well. So here she is this week. So why don't you welcome her? Is that close to me?
I don't know. Can you hear me? I was told to have fun, so I'm thinking I'm going to ask for a show of hands of all of those of you who've been praying for us the last 3.5 years so I can find you out there. Oh, there's a lot of you.
Yay.
When Brian first asked me to share my personal experiences with prayer, I thought, wow, he must consider me an expert. But his follow-up comment set me straight. He wanted me to share from my bountiful experience with unsuccessful prayer, the painful reality that happens when we ask, seek, and knock, and nothing happens. Vote of confidence. Thanks. When I was small, I was taught to pray memorized prayers before meal and the bedtime prayers, and all of these aloud. But I remember the first time I prayed on my own. I was 3 years old, playing in the backyard with my brothers, when I stopped and made a silent request of God. And in that moment, unbeknownst to my family, I embarked on what would become a lifelong conversation. At age 7, I heard our pastor talk about God being a husband and father to widows and orphans, and that made such a deep impression on me. Usually I wasn't listening in church at 7, but my earthly father was a very troubled man who was unable to be the kind of daddy a little girl needed and wanted. So later that day, I looked up to heaven and wistfully asked, "Would you be my daddy?" I wasn't expecting an answer, didn't know that he could, and I was astonished to be swiftly embraced with such warmth of fatherly acceptance and love. Filled with joy, I ran off to play, and from that time on, I came to Daddy with all my childhood woes, and was immensely surprised that he was always available to listen. Lest you think I was a saintly child, I should admit that I had a strong sense of Old Testament judgment, and I would regularly ask God to strike down bullies with lightning. By the age of 17, I had no hesitation about knocking on God's door when illness disrupted my senior year. I loved school and was absolutely devastated when our family doctor, after many inconclusive tests, decided that I was trying to avoid school and needed counseling. I tearfully asked God to make it clear to me if my symptoms were rooted in anything other than true physical illness. My prayers gained muscle through 7 depressing years of struggle, more medical tests, and the inevitable question from my Christian peers as to whether my illness was due to sin in my life. All of this I laid before God in prayer. During that time, I fell in love with a brave and determined young man who thought it a brilliant idea to marry a bride with uncertain health. Lucky man. A week after our second wedding anniversary, I fell seriously ill, and Bob rushed me to the hospital where I finally gained a diagnosis. I was thrilled, believing a cure would quickly follow. Instead, a doctor very gently prepared me for the hard road that lay ahead, saying, "This disease will not kill you, but it will make your life very, very challenging." At 24, I didn't understand the lifelong implications of a chronic illness, nor envision that I would spend much of the next 8 years in bed, often consumed with pain and every dream shattered. Over time, I've learned that all Christians face seasons of suffering in which we wrestle with deep issues of faith. Beyond our initial decision to follow Jesus, there are moments when we must choose whether to continue moving forward by faith and whether we will surrender to whatever process God chooses to refine us. This was my moment. As I prayed for healing that never came, I decided to trust God's word, and I began to ask him for everything he has promised throughout Scripture to those who love him. After one agonizing night, I begged for the seemingly impossible. "Lord, give me eyes to see your blessings and a spirit of thanksgiving." I felt neither blessed nor thankful, but God took my sorrowing, discontented heart and slowly began molding me into a joy-filled, grateful woman with a wacko sense of humor. After 30 years, living with illness became part of our routine until the spring of 2010, when a new set of health challenges torched the landscape of our daily life. And as a mature, godly woman of prayer, my first conversation with God went something like this: "Are you kidding? More suffering? Don't I get a break for having such a good attitude all these years?" Sadly, I can get cranky even in prayer. Getting back on my feet has been a hard-fought battle over the last 3.5 years, and I have to confess I am weary of this fight, but the battle continues. Our friends lovingly guard my health by keeping their distance if they have a scratchy throat or sniffles, or if someone in their household is ill, because they now know what seriously ill looks like. Some anticipate my needs by offering me their arm if I head upstairs or even step off a curb. There are many days that are very hard, that bring me to tears, and that cause great discouragement, even despair. At times, the home that's been my haven for 25 years becomes an obstacle course that I struggle to navigate. For years, I've prayed for physical healing. God didn't give me that. Instead, he made me faithful to follow him, and faithful to trust that he will keep all of his promises. No one would envy my limitations, and yet I'm the recipient of God's greatest kindness. Whenever my world seems to grow smaller through the isolation of illness or pain, the palpable reality of God's abiding presence becomes all the greater. I don't have a joy and zest for life because I'm a natural optimist. I'm not. But because I've learned to trust that a holy and loving God upholds me in my suffering. Through his Spirit, God's children are never left alone in their pain, and that is a huge gift. Prayer is the pipeline through which we can draw refreshment. My prayers aren't long or complicated. My friends would be surprised. They call me a prayer warrior. Most of my prayers are one-line blurts or simply, "Help." I am, however, annoyingly persistent, and that is the source of my strength. I have no trouble knocking on God's door. In prayer, I am not disabled. I am uniquely abled, just as all of you are. Prayer is the great equalizer. No one is better or more worthy of being heard, your age or your accomplishments don't matter to God, or whether you've ever talked to him before. He welcomes the simplest of prayers from anyone, anywhere, at any time. You may think, oh man, I'm not good at prayer, or I don't know what to say to God, or I need to clean up my act before I can talk to him. So you need to know this. You can pray like a three-year-old with simple, earnest words, and he will hear you. You can pray like a seven-year-old longing for the comfort of a loving father, and trust that God will draw near because he keeps all of his promises. You can pray like a teenager with unanswered questions or an uncertain future, and he will guide your footsteps. You can pray as one who longs to grow in faith despite great sorrow or broken dreams, and he will give you a new kind of joy and new dreams. If you are suffering great heartbreak or loss today, or carrying a burden that may never be lifted, it's possible God is seeking to bless you by calling you into greater intimacy with him. Persevering in prayer will change you in ways you never imagined. As you allow God access to your heart, he will transform you from the inside out, but it may take time. It's not an overnight process. Throughout Luke, Jesus confirms that God sees you. He hears your cries. He knows your deepest, truest needs, which may be far different than what you are asking of him. For those who've been knocking on God's door for a very long time, seemingly without result, be attentive to what he's offering when he opens that door. If you've been waiting for a specific answer or a particular outcome, you may be grieving the trinket you've not yet received while missing the significant treasure he holds out for you today. It's often been said that God answers in three ways: yes, no, or not yet. But there's another very powerful way in which he answers. God offers us the gift of his presence, saying, I am with you. I am with you in your pain, in your longing, in your shame. I am with you in your heartbreak, in your fear, in your worry. I am with you in your loneliness, in your brokenness. Years ago, I knocked on God's door and I never stopped knocking. In Luke, Jesus is inviting you to do the same. God loves it when you seek, when you knock, when you ask. So this morning, I'm encouraging you, be shameless, be bold, start knocking, and don't give up. God may not answer in the time frame you wish or offer his provision in the way you expect, but he will always, always answer. As you seek God in prayer, know that he wants to give you the best gift of all, himself. All you have to do is ask.
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. And he has poured out the best gift for you, his Holy Spirit, his very life. May his Spirit fill you, and may it fill itself out in the community and in your families. And if you'd like prayer, we have a prayer team up here to pray for you, where you can ask and seek and knock with a friend. Amen.